Well, hello again. All right. So this morning we will be reading chapter 8 of Genesis. And it's titled The Flood Subsides. Starting at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered the burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
Thanks, Heath. Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are a God who saves us and who speaks to us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning. We pray that you'd reveal yourself to us in this passage. Teach us also about ourselves, so that we might know ourselves, so that we might know you and love you and trust you more and more. Grant us this request, Lord, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I've got around to all the youth churches this morning, but just so you know, next week at Youth Church, we're going to be thinking about listening to sermons and why do we open the Bible at church. And so this week, they're staying in so we can reflect on the experience next week. So they're not heading out now, that's why. Anyway, this afternoon, I'm flying down to Sydney. Because tomorrow I'm graduating from Moore Theological College, which is really exciting. And there's a few reasons to be excited. One, I get to see some friends. Two, I'm celebrating the last 3 years of studying God's word, but I have an extra reason for excitement, which most of the other students down there don't have. I'm excited because I kind of failed first degree. Is there an issue here? No? Okay, great. Sorry. I kind of failed out of my first degree. See, when I finished school, I went to university and I started an engineering degree. And over about the course of 3.5 years, my grades dropped and I stopped going to classes and stuff. And I slowly failed out of my degree. And there are all sorts of reasons why this happened. But when it comes down to it, I just wasn't really a very reliable person. And graduating is exciting because I'm more reliable than I used to be. Praise God that he works in us. But the reality is I'm actually still a little bit unreliable from time to time. You know, I call this other minister once a month to talk about ministry and particularly to talk about the sins and struggles that I'm having. And something that still comes up from time to time is being reliable. In fact, I'm so unreliable that sometimes I don't even organize my chat with him. But that shouldn't really surprise you that I'm a little bit unreliable, because we've all been let down by the people around us, haven't we? We're all a little bit unreliable. We let our yeses be nos, and we let our nos be yeses. And when push comes to shove, we just aren't perfectly reliable people. And some of us are even hopelessly unreliable. And all of that is because we're sinful. So the big question is, I guess, where then can we look for reliability in this unreliable world? Where can we find someone who is perfectly faithful, who won't let us down, who will never go back on their promises, even for 1,000 years? Someone who will never let us down. Well, our passage today shows us that God is reliable, that God is faithful. And particularly, it shows us that God is faithful to his promises. So we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to get to know our faithful God a little bit better. So why don't you open your Bibles back up to Genesis chapter 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to look at those together this morning. So as we pick up, Genesis 8, 9, and 10 is a lot of stuff, and so we won't touch on everything, but we'll try and get the gist of what's going on. And as we pick up our narrative this morning, the first thing we want to see is God's faithfulness in saving Noah. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The very first thing we see in chapter 8 is this statement that God remembered Noah. And it's an interesting statement because when we see that God remembered Noah, we're not meant to think like God was like, oh, right, Noah exists. No, we're actually meant to think the exact opposite. We're meant to realize that God doesn't ever forget. God remembers. See, remembering for us often means having things kind of leave our mind and later on coming back to them. But God is not limited like us. God doesn't forget Noah and then remember him later on. No, God remembered Noah. But even more than that, when the Bible talks of remembering, it usually means he remembers and acts according to a prior promise, to a past promise. Notice how the very next thing God does is act. He makes a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. That is God acting to save Noah, just like he promised. Everything else on the earth would die, but Noah would be safe from God's judgment on the ark. Here we see God faithfully fulfilling that promise. As I read through the story, I wonder, though, if Noah gets a little bit nervous during his time in the ark. Notice how in verse 6, Noah begins to check if this is ever going to be over. I think that's kind of what's going on with the birds, right? Noah kind of opens this hatch to see how it's all going, and he releases a raven, and then he releases a dove 3 times. How much of a relief must it have been for him when the dove came back with that olive leaf? Okay, the waters are going down. The trees are exposed. Okay, God is keeping his promise. And that's exactly what happens. Take a look at chapter 8, verses 13 to 14. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. The text really kind of bends over backwards to show us that the earth was dry here. It tells us three times and kind of almost yells at us in verse 13. The earth was dry. Noah went out and had a look. And behold, the earth was dry. By the way, the earth was dry. I think the point is twofold. One is that this period of judgment is finished. And two, Noah and his family and all of the animals on the ark have been saved. They've come through to the other end. God has done for Noah what he promised and kept him safe through the flood. And so the very next thing we see is God telling Noah that it's done now. It's safe now. You can come out of the ark. And then that's what they do. Take a look at verse 18. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Even here the passage is stressing that everything that God brought to the ark to be saved came out the other end. Now, I moved to Sydney in 2018, and as I lived there for 3 years, I was sorely let down by Queensland Rugby League. The last 10 odd years before that was a golden time for Queensland footy. Not so much for the Gold Coast, but for the rest of us, it was really good. I moved down expecting Queensland to win State of Origins for Brisbane and North Queensland, that's my team, to challenge for premierships, but I was sorely let down. We lost 2 out of 3 Origins at club level. The teams I thought would be good slumped even last year to 2 of the bottom 3 teams. I was hoping for glorious bragging rights in New South Wales, but all I got was wooden spoons. I'd poorly placed my hope because I'd put my hope in footy teams that couldn't keep their end of the bargain. I put my hope in footy teams that only ended up letting me down. They weren't able to keep their promises. And not so with God. Here we've seen that God is not only capable of keeping his promises, but that he is faithful. He is reliable to them. He remembers them. That means he doesn't forget. And he remembers the people he has given them to. He didn't just remember that he promised to save Noah, but he remembered Noah. Which is incredibly encouraging for us, isn't it? Because we too have a promised salvation from God through Jesus. Sister, brother, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have incredible promises of salvation. The promise of eternal forgiveness from sins, past, present, and future sins. The promise of pardon when God's final judgment comes. The promise of safety in Christ through Jesus' death in our place. The promise of eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth, when all the pain of this world will be done away with. The promise of perfect relationship with God for all time. And these things are sure and firm promises because we have a faithful and reliable God. God has promised these things to anyone who puts their faith in Christ. And God won't forget these promises. No, God remembers his promises. Even more so, he remembers the people he made those promises to. And that's what should give us confidence for the future. That's what should give us confidence in the face of lost jobs, in the face of crippling debt, in the face of lost loved ones, and even in the face of God's judgment. Our promise-keeping God could give us confidence for the future. The fact that God comes good on his promises, and that we've seen him do it over and over again in the Bible. And it's that very fact that God is faithful that the next part of our narrative is built on. It kind of is the foundation for what we see next. In this next section, we're going to see that humanity's entire continued existence and our whole hope for the future depends completely on God's faithfulness. Take a look at me again, back in the text from chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Here Noah offers this sacrifice to God, and God makes a commitment, never to flood the earth in the same way again. Here we see God make a commitment not to flood the earth again, not to end all life in this same creation-shattering type way. Notice that he's not promising never to judge humanity for their sin again. See how he says he won't strike down every living creature as I have done. And he says that all seasons and patterns of the created order will keep going as long as the earth remains. This doesn't mean that the earth won't end one day. It doesn't mean that Jesus won't come back and there won't be a final judgment on the earth. But it means that God here commits to not causing another worldwide supernatural judgment event like the flood. So God made this commitment not to flood the earth again. And really, this commitment is what lays the platform for what we see in chapter 9. See, at the start of chapter 9, God restates the creation command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which to me kind of seems like a pretty scary prospect, considering this flood story, and considering God's assessment of humanity after the flood. What I mean is this. So before the flood and after Eden, humanity started spreading and filling the earth. But then when God sees all the sin in the world, he brings this judgment on the earth. Then in verse 21, God's assessment of humanity hasn't really changed that much. We are still sinful, he says. So now when he tells us to fill the earth again, what should we expect to happen? We're just going to be filling it with sin again. What's going to happen when God looks down and sees a world full of sinful people again? What's going to stop him from sending another flood and wiping us all out again? What is our hope for the future? The answer is this commitment from God. As God restarts this creation, he commits to not wiping it all out and starting again and again and again. Now, I think it's really interesting, actually, that God doesn't make this commitment known to Noah at the end of chapter 8. There the Lord says it in his heart. This commitment only gets expressed to Noah after the restatement of the creation commands in chapter 9. But why does God first say it in his heart? I think it's because it places this commitment entirely on God. And it places a need to trust his faithfulness on us. When we get to the covenant itself in chapter 9 that God makes with Noah, it points us in this direction as well. Take a look at chapter 9, verses 12 to 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Do you see how this covenant depends entirely on God? And it directs us to trust in his faithfulness. Even the sign of the covenant, this bow in the sky, the rainbow, when it's seen, we remember that God keeps his promises. Well, we should, but that's actually not quite what it says. What it says in verse 16. It says, when the bow is seen, God says he will remember his covenant. God will keep his covenant, and we trust in his covenant faithfulness. Now, just like earlier, when it talks about God remembering his covenant, it doesn't mean that God will go, oh, that's right, that covenant I made. Really, it means the opposite, that God is always remembering his covenant. And that matters because it's the context of this promise-keeping God that humanity is re-given these commands about filling the earth. The idea that humanity has a future after the flood, the idea that humanity has a future in the face of its sin, is made in the context of God's merciful commitment to put up with sinful humanity, to persist with us. Our future is entirely dependent on God's mercy and his faithfulness. And God keeping his promise is exactly what we see in the rest of chapter 9 and right through chapter 10. In this section, essentially, we see humanity starting to fill the earth again, and we see humanity continuing to be sinful. We see Noah kind of getting smashed, and Ham probably disrespecting his father. We haven't read that out. You can read that later if you'd like. And in chapter 10, there's this table of nations, this genealogy, where we see a bunch of sinful places coming as a result of humanity filling the earth. Places that rock up in the Bible later on as being these kind of bastions of sinfulness. We see Sodom and Gomorrah and Assyria, Nineveh, Canaan and Babel and the like. But what we don't see is another flood. What we don't see is God going back on his word and looking at the sinful world and sending a flood to wipe it out and start again with Noah. Now, even by the end of the very next chapter, we see God being faithful to his promise. So I've been playing a computer game lately with my little brother as a way of catching up with him. It's a survival game where you have to get some stuff from the world, build some stuff, and then survive in the wilderness. Anyway, the next kind of stage of the game required us to survive the final stage. And because he has a bit more spare time than me, he said to me, Damon, I'll prepare the items that we'll need for the next bit. And I said, great, thanks. That's fantastic. I don't have to spend as much time. And he said, I really won't have time to make those items. So if you don't get a chance to make them for me, I'll just have to do the final stage with what I've already got, with my current equipment. My future is in your hands, I said to my brother. He made the equipment and we won the game. It was great. But I put my future in the game, my in-game future, in my brother's hands. If he didn't want to make the next set of items, I probably wouldn't have got through that final region. I depended on his faithfulness, his reliability, his faithfulness to his word to survive in the game. And that's kind of true with God, but in a much, much, much more important way. Our entire existence, our entire future depends on God's commitment not to wipe us out with another flood. But even more than that, our hope as followers of Jesus depends on God being a promise-keeping God. All those promises that we have in the gospel, forgiveness of sin, eternal life with God, are made on the grounds that God keeps his promises. Imagine if we worshipped a God who changed his mind every 2 minutes. I listened to a book on Norse mythology recently. Now, there is a bunch of gods who can't keep their promises, and they are totally unreliable. There's one point where Loki is promising conflicting things to different people. It's impossible for him to be faithful to those promises. But we don't need to worry like those who follow Thor or those who follow Loki. Because we have a faithful God, a God who keeps his promises, a God who keeps his covenants. Now, there's another question this passage raises that I've avoided so far because the passage doesn't really quite answer it. And it's the question of why. Particularly, why does God persist with us? Why does he put up with sinful humanity? Why does he make this commitment? And you know, the passage doesn't quite say. See, God's assessment of humanity before and after the flood were essentially the same. We're sinful. But the reality is, it's because in God's mercy, he has a bigger plan to save sinners. It's what we see play out over the rest of the Bible. It's what we see in two chapters' time with Abram, and what we see culminating in Jesus. And perhaps if there's anything in this passage that kind of points to why God does this, why God makes this commitment, it's this pleasing sacrifice. The pleasing sacrifice of one righteous man. Even that sacrifice of one righteous man points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus' sacrifice for us. The sacrifice of that one righteous man. See, God persists with sinners because he wants to save sinners. This comes up in the New Testament. It comes up in Romans chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here we see God left sin unpunished because he had a plan to deal with sin in Jesus, to demonstrate his justice through Christ. Why does God persist with sinners? Because in his mercy he wants to save sinners. And this is still true. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient. He is mercy. God persists with us out of his mercy in order to save us. This is an amazing truth that should really drive us to preach the gospel to those around us. Because he's patient. Because he's working to save people. There are people in our world around us that need saving. In our text, the whole world is sinful and need a savior. In our context, the whole world is sinful and needs Jesus. Our friends and our families, the people we work with, the people we see on the streets, they really need to hear the good news about Jesus. And God is being patient as he waits for people to come to him. Let's make the most of that opportunity. I wonder what that might look like for you to make the most of that opportunity. What might it look like for you to preach the gospel to those around you? Now, as we finish, I just want to make one final brief observation from the text. And it comes just after Noah is saved from the flood. Just as Noah comes out of the ark, he sets up an altar and worships God. He sets up an altar and worships God. You know, that's the right response to God's faithfulness. That's the right response to God's salvation. And that's what we ought to do, worship God. That's what we ought to be driven to as we consider God's salvation and his faithfulness to us in Jesus. We ought to worship God. As we reflect on the gospel, praise God. Worship and praise him that he promised to send Jesus and then he did it. Worship God that we are saved through the midst of judgment, not by being found in an ark, but by being found in Christ. Worship God that he has always been faithful to his promises, and worship his unchanging character that proves he will continue to be faithful to his promises. I really don't want us to miss this opportunity to worship God. So I want to finish our time together this morning by worshiping God in a couple of usual and a couple of slightly unusual ways. First, I want to spend a minute, it's not a long time, reflecting on how God has saved each of us. You reflecting on how God has saved you, reflecting on what we know of the gospel. I want us to worship God in our heart as we reflect on that. Now, if you aren't a follower of Jesus yet, why not spend the minute reflecting on this idea of a perfectly reliable and faithful God, and consider if you think he'd be worth following. Then in a minute, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll worship God for his salvation. And then we'll close our service by praising God in song. And then why not praise God to one another over morning tea? Why not share with someone how God saved you, or something you've been struck by lately about God's love for us in the gospel? Let's spend a minute reflecting. I don't have a time on. I'm just going to grab my phone, and we'll have it'll be approximately a minute. You know, let's take a minute. Let's take a minute to think about what God has done for us and worship him in prayer, praying by ourselves, worshiping him in our hearts. Let's come together to pray to God as a church. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you as our God and as our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us into your family. We praise you that you are faithful to your promises. We rejoice that we have seen your promises fulfilled in Jesus. Lord, we look forward with great confidence to you fulfilling all your promises to us through Christ. Lord, help us to trust more and more in Jesus and his promises to us, of salvation through the cross, of eternal life with you. Father, we praise you and worship you for persisting with us sinful people as you have brought us to yourself. We praise you for persisting with our sinful world as you save people. And we ask that you would help us, your people, to reach out to those around us with the gospel, so that many may come to trust in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.